There's so much in Scripture that calls us to devotion, challenges us to give more than the bare minimum to our expression of spiritual affection for God. Whenever I preach one of those lessons where I call us to higher levels of service, I feel compelled to do so with, at first, a reminder of what God has done and is doing. Lest we somehow or another get the idea that this whole thing rests on our shoulders. Now, clearly it does not. A formula that you see frequently in Scripture, especially in Paul's epistles, but you see it also in the writings of Peter and others, is to say, let me tell you about God and what God's been up to, and how remarkable and holy and wonderful He is, and how He has extended Himself for our sake. And then, and only then, do these authors go on to talk about our response to that. The passage that we read together just a few moments ago, Harold read for us, reminds us that we are to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's important for us to understand that God does not call us to privilege. He calls us to service. Now, there are privileges that go along with that, and obviously, God's extraordinary efforts to secure our salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is something that no amount of effort on our part could possibly secure. But it's also true that God invites us, calls us to service. When I was envisioning this lesson, thinking about this particular text, I actually jumped from here to here, from 1 Peter chapter 1, where the exhortation to service is there. And I just thought about the categories that are represented here by these two terms that are on the screen behind me: immovable and unstoppable. Perhaps you, like me, are aware that there's a certain tension between these two. Normally we think about being immovable as being kind of this static, inert sort of reality. I'm going to occupy this spot and you're not going to budge me from it. Whereas unstoppable implies movement. You can't be unstoppable if you're already stopped, right? So how is it that we could be steadfast and immovable, yet at the same time always abounding in the work of the Lord? My solution to that conundrum was to make two lessons out of this. But I wanted to go ahead and introduce this idea that there is a sense in which there's something that ought to be held on to, something from which we ought not depart. And we ought to secure that and remain devoted to it and be immovable in regard to it. At the same time, it's easy sometimes for us to lapse into this static reality where we believe that Christianity is a spot we occupy and will not be knocked off of it. It's like a spiritual version of King of the Mountain. And we're going to stay on that spot. And we kind of become sort of lackadaisical in our ambition, in our Christian ambition. And we stop asking, where are we going? Because we think maybe somehow or another we've arrived. And the Scriptures call us to both the security of those things which ought to be insisted upon, spots we already occupy, at the same time calling us ever upward, ever forward toward the ideals for the people of God that Jesus Himself exemplified and that we are all urged to seek and attain. So tonight, let's think a little bit about this idea of being immovable. Captured by this word in Scripture frequently, steadfast. This is the passage we read together before. Let's be steadfast and immovable, secure in those things that we ought to hang on to. What does it mean to be steadfast? Well, I want us to take a look at a couple of different authors in the New Testament that use this term and see kind of how they group other terminology and ideas around this that I think will help us to get a sense of what this idea of steadfast really means. James begins, or near the beginning of the book by his name, by saying we are to count it all joy when we meet various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And then that steadfastness can have a full effect so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, there are some things, there are some benefits that derive to maintaining things that we value, right? Most of us, many of us in this room, own the place that we live. Not everybody does. If you own the place where you live, you are aware of the fact that it is, generally speaking, the nature of real estate to increase in value. That's generally speaking true. However, I drive every day down the road by places that used to be worth a whole lot more than they are now. And the missing element is almost always maintenance. Things have to be maintained if they're going to continue to increase in value. It's also true that in our spiritual lives, there are things that must be maintained. Now here we think about steadfastness not so much as having occupied a position and not moving, but maintaining the progress that we have made, the continued growth necessary for our own position in relationship to Christ to be built and developed. Steadfastness can have the effect of maturity. This is what this idea of perfect signifies here. Maturity, supplying the needs that come to be noticed and evident in the course of our spiritual lives. You know, there are a lot of things that I think you will need spiritually 10 years from now that right now you don't know you need, right? Times when life throws things at you that you did not expect and you didn't even know that you would need to know that, or you did not know that you would need to have developed that particular attribute or virtue. Scripture does an awful lot to try to urge us toward that ongoing pursuit of completeness and maturity, which will ready us for the challenges that we'll face. Steadfastness here applies to the ongoing pursuit, not merely standing pat where you are. We need to count it all joy, knowing that the things we're experiencing right now, challenging though they may be, are readying us for challenges which still lie ahead of us. Interestingly, James, as he comes nearer the conclusion of this book, comes back to this idea again. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Those who persist in their faith get to see God meet their needs. Several years ago, a book was released, edited by George Gurganis, called Guidelines for World Evangelism. Philip Slate wrote the first chapter in that book, and he suggested that evangelism has three components. The first is to universalize the message, distribute it as widely and as clearly as possible. The second is to work for a valid decision. Make sure you know why you're doing what you're doing. If you're evangelizing, make sure that people that you're talking to know why they're doing what they're doing, so they'll feel good about that decision. And the third was to strive for persistence of faith. We capture this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death and you'll receive a crown of life. Well, that's not just about saying, yeah, I didn't fall away. It's about this ongoing pursuit of God's things, to remain steadfast, to pursue, to persevere. We're going to talk more about that next Sunday morning if the Lord wills. I think He does. But right now, I simply want us to note that the steadfastness which we are called is a way of creating an environment where God can be at work in our lives. So what does steadfastness look like? How can we identify whether or not we're moving in that direction? I'm going to give us permission, as much as the right to give permission rests within me, to say we haven't arrived yet, and we're not going to arrive in a binary sort of way. We weren't steadfast, and now we are. Instead, we're going to develop this trait of steadfastness on the basis of the degree to which we understand four ways of thinking. The first is that steadfastness involves standing fast in the grace of God, being aware of what God has done. If our faith begins and ends with our perception of what we're doing, we've missed something very, very important. Because the truth of the matter is, what I do is not going to get the job that I want done, done. It simply will not. So the first thing that has to happen is that I need to have a place of security that is dependent on the work of one who can do things I can't do and who has done things that I could never do. In Acts chapter 11, the Bible talks about the church at Antioch. And the he here, it's captured by the pronoun behind me, is Barnabas. Now you know Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. He's the kind of guy who's going to come in and he's going to make things better simply by being there and providing what's needed and trying to help get the best out of people. When the Christians in Jerusalem hear about the good things that are happening in Antioch, they send Barnabas to go and just kind of check on them. And the Bible says when he came there and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Do you see the connection between the grace of God being at work and steadfastness? Steadfastness, or determination, that emerges simply from our own fortitude, from our grit. I know some pretty gritty people. I know some pretty determined people. People who stick it out no matter how bad things get. There are a bunch of them sitting in this room with me right now. All right? But most of the grittiest people have also experienced the despair of personal inadequacy. What they could do was not enough. What Barnabas wanted people to do is to connect their own determination, their own steadfastness, to connect that with the grace of God. Something far more dependable than my own personal initiative. Something far more reliable than my strength of character. We need to see better the grace of God. We need to attribute the things that we see around us more frequently, and I'd argue more properly, to the grace of God. When good things are happening, we need to overtly and specifically give God credit for those good things. I appreciate the fact that as we pray for people who are sick from time to time, we also pray for those who are getting better. And we say, thank you, God, for responding to the prayers that we've made. Thank you for your grace. When we talk about our own salvation, in our more thoughtful moments, we don't try to pretend like somehow or another we did that. Instead, we say, it's the grace of God. That's what Paul was doing in Ephesians chapter 2, perhaps the best known, most familiar expression of the certainty of salvation that comes from God being at work. We are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. That expression of God's grace does not somehow or another make it less likely that I'm going to be devoted to God because I think somehow or another maybe I don't have to do anything because He already does it. Quite the contrary. When Barnabas comes, he sees the grace of God at work. He believes that will secure a more steadfast response from the Christians at Antioch. The same thing is true today. If you and I would be faithful, we will be faithful because of what God has done. And we've seen it, and we have experienced it, and we rejoice in it. And because of that, we are more wholeheartedly devoted to God. When Barnabas sees this in Antioch, he understands the connection between the grace of God and steadfastness. May God help us that we also understand that connection. Second of all, we will be steadfast when we stand firm in the face of opposition. It's a little difficult for us, in one sense, because the kind of opposition that we face as Christians today is not so clearly perhaps identifiable as it might have been in some other times. When John reveals the communication from God to the seven churches of Asia in Acts chapters 2 and 3. And then when the rest of the great symbolic narrative is communicated in the remainder of that book, the enemy was so clearly seen. And the effects of that opposition were horrific, yet perhaps a little easier to identify. And so the exhortations there are strong, and the reminder of God's engagement with all of those things is very clear. And here we come 2,000 years later, nearly. And what are we facing? And how do we view this as a spiritual battle? What is the opposition? A key to success in any battle is understanding the opponent. People who are involved in athletics don't just try to get better themselves. They study the films of other teams. What are they good at? What are they not good at? How can we get ready for the challenges that we're going to face right there? We need to be thoughtful about who the enemy is. Not only do we need to understand something about the enemy, we need to, however, purpose to give ourselves more wholeheartedly to the conflict, to treat it as such. We sometimes coast through. In some respects, it's easy to be a Christian, just somebody who professes the name of Christ and who shows up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Doesn't feel much like a battle. But what we see in Scripture is a persistent reminder that there's much more going on than being able to drag oneself out of the bed on a Sunday morning or to skip a recreational activity on a Wednesday night. There is spiritual conflict. In Acts chapter 5, we get a chance to see what that looks like when the conflict is very obvious. You'll remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John by the beautiful gate, just on the edge of Jerusalem, just off the Temple Mount, see this man who has been paralyzed. He is healed. Peter and John begin to get more and more attention, and they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For us, this is good news. For many of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, this was not good news. They stood to lose a great deal of influence and prominence. Further, to be fair, many of them believed that Jesus was an imposter and had not yet accepted the reality of his claims or of his resurrection. So they opposed Peter and John's preaching, threatened them, beat them. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible tells us the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you are and have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, and this is a statement that you're very familiar with, right? "We must obey God rather than men." There's subtlety sometimes in Scripture, but this is not one of those moments. This is a very direct response to an accusation and to a moratorium. "You will stop preaching the name of Jesus." And Peter and John say, "No, we will not. No, we will not." I'd like to think that we have opportunities in some of the more subtle kinds of challenges we'll face in our lives to grow in our ability to respond in ways that allow us to continue to move forward. But can I suggest to you that there are times when we need to say, "Oh no, we will not." Times when we need to take a strong stand, when someone urges us to compromise, either in doctrine or morality, we need to be prepared to stand like Peter and John did on this occasion and say, "We must obey God rather than men." We must be willing to stand firm in the face of that opposition. Much of Scripture informs these kinds of decisions, but Scripture cannot make the decision for you. God refuses to make the decision for you. Instead, He calls you to a standard and then urges us to be willing to make that choice and to take that stand. Here's the good news. One of several pieces of good news, actually. And that is, we do not take that stand alone. But it's interesting, even at that, even with the value that we know comes from being associated with the people of God, we sometimes resist connecting to that as intimately and organically as we could. Sometimes we need an exhortation to stand together with the church. In Acts chapter 11, the context that we just talked about earlier, when Barnabas was sent to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Antioch to visit the church there in Antioch, the Bible tells us again, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He exhorted them all. In other words, he didn't just come to individual people and say, listen, I want you to be faithful to God. He brought together the Christians there and said, let's work through this as a body. Let's be there for each other. Let's remain faithful. Some of us have been on the receiving end of exhortation. I remember one time, it was good. It was a really good thing for me. You've heard me say before, I grew up in the church. I had made visits to people who maybe were not showing up for church and things like that. One time, there was a knock on our door when we were living out in Cheyenne, Oklahoma, and Pam and Al Stacy were there. Pam and Al were visiting us because they hadn't seen us at church. Now, we were not unfaithful at the time, but boy, did it make me feel good to know that somebody cared about whether or not I was being steadfast. Pam and Al, over time, became some of our closest friends, and we have had a lot of great memories with them. But they understood that we were in this together, and that if something was a concern for Mark and Dana Blackwelder, it was a concern for Pam and Al Stacy, too. That we were in need of holding each other up, because we have, by God's design, that kind of connection and that ongoing community of faithful people to help us to remain steadfast. There's an awful lot in Scripture. We tend to make reference to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, where we're urged there to go to church every time the doors are open. At least that's the way we sometimes treat that passage of Scripture. But the passage is about this. It's about continuing to stimulate one another to love and good works. It's about making sure that we are taking care of one another and that we do not withhold from others, nor do we withhold what others have from ourselves that will help us to remain steadfast. We stand together with the people of God. And yes, we stand up for the gospel. Paul tells the Romans he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation. Are we willing to stand up for the gospel? In the same context that we talked about earlier, where Peter and John said that we must obey God rather than men, in chapter 4, just a little bit earlier, here we see this ultimatum. Stop it. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. This has echoes of Jeremiah's comments when he was himself frustrated at the lack of receptivity of those around him. Felt like he's beating his head up against a brick wall. So he determined, I will not speak. But he said, there was within me a fire that burned, and I could not contain it. This is not a feeling that is foreign to Peter and John. Speaking up, being forthright in our conversations with other people. When I was growing up, I thought what that meant was sort of a seek and destroy mission. You know, you find the ways that other religious people are doing things that are not right, and you go out there and you confront that and try to just be smarter than them or more well-prepared than them and make it seem obvious to them that the way they're thinking about that is wrong, and then you win, right? This is simply Peter and John saying there's a message that we have from the Lord and we cannot not speak it. We can't be quiet about it. We can't repress that. No matter what you say, no matter about embarrassment or shame we might have, because the situation requires us to admit that we've been wrong about some things in the past, we can't keep it in. I have long thought, and I say it as much about myself as anybody else, that if we want to pinpoint the primary reason why more people do not respond to the gospel, it is because good Christian people don't say anything about it to people around them. Just don't say anything about it. Some Peter and John couldn't do. They couldn't not speak about what they knew. And we also, if we would be steadfast, must speak up for God. Now, remember these coordinate things that Paul talks to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 15:58. We are to be steadfast and immovable and also abounding. I know nothing much about martial arts, but I've watched Karate Kid. I'm kidding. I have watched it, but I'm aware that in most sports, martial arts, other things like that, your ability to make an appropriate move is dependent on appropriate foundation. In other words, if you wish to move forward, if you wish to lunge, you got to have traction. You got to have your balance. What I'm going to argue tonight is that the first part of Christian service is balance, is having a proper spiritual footing. And then from there, we begin to move forward. In 1 Peter chapter 2, language which is echoed in the book of Jude, the Bible says those who have planted themselves in this way are spiritually sure-footed, as opposed to those who might be inclined to stumble. I would like for us to think about the things that we can do right now to secure our spiritual sure-footedness in anticipation of moving forward and growing, so that we will be both immovable and unstoppable. Next Sunday morning, we'll talk about what that momentum and progress can look like, and what the Scripture has to say about that. I want to challenge us all to think about in this moment areas where we have perhaps vacillated, areas where we have not been steadfast, where we have been perhaps lackadaisical or thoughtless, and to challenge ourselves to secure not only our position where we are now, but to secure a spot from which to leap forward, so that we can be both immovable and ultimately unstoppable. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God, in the words of one author, is unshakable. It's something that we can depend on, something that we can know will be victorious. This is the primary message of the book of Revelation. God wins. God's people will surmount the difficulties they face. They will not be overcome or defeated by the powers of Satan. That's the war. But let's think about the battle. It's possible there's some battles you've lost lately. Times when you have not been ready for the moments that have come upon you, and times when you have lost one. You may be in that spot right now. If you are, God calls out to you offering to help, to equip you, and to empower you to defeat those things which oppose His kingdom and its impact on your life. Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? Have you been willing to accept His offer of grace? If not, don't you want to do that tonight? If you have, but you have stumbled and fallen, and there's something you need help with, and you need to come home, you need to make that known tonight. There are brothers and sisters who will gather around you and stand together with you so that you may be steadfast. If there's any need that you have that the people of God can help to meet, would you make that known by coming as we stand and sing the song together?